Here in Genesis chapter number 3, we're picking up in our work through the book of Genesis in this series that we're calling Origins, and it's in the middle of a lengthy and important narrative, and I'll explain the backstory a little bit later. If you haven't been with us, it might seem a little bit confusing, but hang in there, it'll make sense. So Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And to Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Chapter 4. And Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect to Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, Why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said to him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. The Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Won't you join me in prayer? God, I pray that you would bless us with an understanding of your word. And not only would you give to us an understanding of your word, the Bible, but I pray that you would speak to us from heaven to the quiet place of our heart, that we may feel and believe and sense in a reassured way that you've spoken to us, and be with those who serve the children, give them the patience and love and understanding they need in that ministry of teaching children this morning. And we pray that the children who are listening, they too would choose to follow you and seek you from the Bible. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, in my experience as being a minister, I have found the stories of Luke 15 to almost without exception be embraced and appreciated from the life of Jesus. Look at that. Leave your finger with, if you would, here in Genesis, or it's the beginning. You can find that pretty easy. And go to Luke chapter 15 in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 15, you have the four Gospels here in the New Testament, and these four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, from these four eyewitnesses or these four evangelists' witnesses, they are giving different aspects of Jesus' earthly ministry. And one of the aspects of Jesus' earthly ministry, you know, is he was a teacher. I think we know that about Jesus. He was a teacher. And he used this fashion that we call parables to teach. It's an ancient technique, and Jesus in history has the greatest amount of history in using parables. His parables are famous. And I think some of his most famous parables are here in Luke 15. In Luke 15, if you're there, you'll find that then drew near to him the publicans and sinners to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Now, wasn't it in January that I brought you some sermons from those two verses right there that Jesus, he sought the lost. He was looking for the sinners, that he could save them. And in January, we looked at these verses along with others out of the life of Jesus to say, let's not forget why we're a church. We're not just a church to encourage each other who believe in Jesus and follow Jesus, to encourage us to be faithful to God, but we're a church that's shining that like a lighthouse. We're shining a light out there into the stormy sea, reminding our world we need Jesus. We need God in our lives, and God is seeking you. If you can see that light shining out, that's the good news, that God is seeking you. And this is especially, I think, helpful because where are we in Genesis? In Genesis, we have seen Adam and Eve being evicted from the Garden of Eden, where they were walking and talking with God. And then we read in Genesis 4 that Cain rises up against Abel, and Abel is now out of the presence of God. And we read that in chapter 4, verse 16, that Cain is out of the presence of God. And we read in 4:16 that Cain is in the land of Nod, away from the presence of God. And here in Luke 15, where I'm beginning with you, I mentioned to you that in my experience as being a minister, that I have found these three parables in Luke 15, almost without exception, comforting and welcoming to people who wouldn't necessarily call themselves followers of God. And I almost always reference these passages of Scripture in Luke 15 in funerals, as I've been asked to officiate hundreds of funerals, many of those funerals because they didn't have a minister, and I was called to step into that family. And when I bring parables like this into a funeral, and sometimes there's people who will say to me, you know, we weren't necessarily church people, so we don't want you to do too much. And I say, well, could I read something like this? And I show them things like this, and they say, yeah, that's absolutely fitting. We would like to have something like this. And what is it? Well, look at these three parables and tell me if these aren't three parables that invoke something in you because they invoke something in human nature. These three parables, the first one is verses 4 through 7. It's the parable of the lost sheep. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he was to lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he finds it? And when he found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons that need no repentance. And remember the context, chapter 15, verse 1. Then drew near to him the publicans and sinners to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes, those are the religious leaders of the first century Judaism, the Pharisees and scribes murmur, they complain against Jesus. What's their accusation? This man is receiving and eating with sinners. This man this Jesus, who's supposed to be a holy prophet from God, is eating, receiving, entertaining, spending his time with sinners. And chapter 15, verse 1, these aren't sinners, just run-of-the-mill sinners like all of us. All of us are run-of-the-mill sinners. Well, these were extra sinners, the publicans and the sinners. This was a first century clause for harlots and those who would be engaged perhaps in vice type of thing. And Jesus has time for these people to teach them, and the super religious have critique over this. But notice what he teaches them, and this is the point. He begins with his parable of a lost sheep. And in this parable, he says, if there was a shepherd who had 100 sheep and one of them came up missing, wouldn't a good shepherd leave his 99 in the fold and search until he finds the one that is lost? And when he finds the lost one, he's excited, and he not only brings the lost one home, but heaven is excited because the angels are rejoicing. And what this invokes in us is this invokes in us one of the most basic elements of human nature, that all of us feel lost when it comes to God at one point or the other. And the only time you don't feel lost is when you feel reassured you are no longer lost. You see what I'm saying? The only time you don't feel lost is when you feel reassured you are no longer lost. It's not an American hymn, but it's definitely the most popular hymn. It's an English hymn, actually, written by the clergyman John Newton of London, written in the 1700s. Amazing Grace. I bet you know that hymn. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. And that hymn, written by that English clergyman, whom before he was an English clergyman, was a sailor, and not just any sailor. He claimed he was a libertine. In other words, he was a wicked, lawless sailor. And his high point of his sailing career is he was the captain of a slave trading ship whose merchandise was African slaves to the New World and rum to the Old World. And that's where he made his living until he became a follower of Jesus. And eventually he left the slave trade and spent the rest of his life not only preaching the gospel, but preaching against the wickedness of slavery. And in the 1700s became one of the foremost voices of the United Kingdom to speak against the wickedness of slavery, mentoring John Newton, mentored William Wilberforce, who became the English parliamentarian that made it his life's goal to see slavery banned in the British Empire, which William Wilberforce did see that happen. Trace that down. William Wilberforce, John Newton, the captain of a Guinea slave ship who was lost from God. He was Cain in the land of Nod, without God. That's who John Newton was. The second parable of these three is in verse 8 through 19. A woman who has 10 coins, she loses one. He says, does she not search diligently till she find one? Now, don't underestimate the power of that parable. 10 coins doesn't sound very impressive, but this would be 10 coins in the sense of her life's savings. Let me bring it up to modern equivalence. What if you lost 10% of your IRA or your 401k this week? Say, wait a minute, how did you know? I watched the news. I have an IRA also. So if you lost 10% this last week, I think actually within the last 7 days it was, or last five, seven trading days it was 12 or 14%. If you lost that, then you're like, wait a minute, can I get that back? Okay, now it's making a little more sense, but what about this one? Okay. Verse 11, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that fall to me. And he divided to him his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him to his fields to feed the swine. Verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before them, and no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.' He arose and came to his father, but when he was a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and thy sight, and no more worthy to be called thy son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring hither the fatted calf, kill it. Let us make merry, eat. For this my son was dead, he is alive, he was lost, he is found.' They began to be merry." Now, I say that one not for last, not only because it's third, but because I think that one there invokes something. Because most of us have either been the lost child, the prodigal child, or we've had a prodigal child or two. And this right here speaks, doesn't it? And we think about the love of the father willing to receive the prodigal home. And someone once wisely pointed out to me, in my own personal struggles, not only did the father show love to receive the prodigal, but didn't the father show love to let the prodigal go also? Where was the greater love? Let the prodigal go and live his life, or receive the prodigal back and embrace him once again? And so we call this the parable of the prodigal son, or the parable of the lost son. But it took me a long time to realize that this is actually the parable of not one lost son's, is a parable of two lost sons. Sometimes the second son is forgotten. Remember how Luke 15 began? It began with sinners coming to hear Jesus and self-righteous ones standing outside and going, "What are you spending all your time with the sinners for? You must not be such a holy man." Because the story doesn't end there. Jesus keeps going, doesn't he? So let's keep going with Jesus. And they began to make merry. Verse 25, "Now the elder son was in the field, and he drew nigh to the house, and he heard the music and the dancing. And he called one of the servants, and he asked, and he said, 'What mean these things?' Verse 27, and he said to him, 'Your brother, he's come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him safe and sound.'" One moment, please. Parents, who have ever had a prodigal, could you say no to the son that says, "I'm ready to come home"? I remember 18 years old hearing a preacher stand in a pulpit and say, "The easiest phone call in the world to ever make is, 'Dad, can I come home? Mom, can I come home?'" I didn't know what it meant when I was 18. I know what it means now. Right? You say no? So your father has received him safe and sound. But look at the older son's reaction, verse 28. "And he was angry. He would not go in." And therefore, what happens? His father comes out to him. Now, what the father attempts to do is the father attempts to explain to the older son the logic as to why he would be willing to receive the younger son. But the point is this, and it ends with the father explaining the logic. But the last thing we hear of the older son is he is outside and he will not go in. This is not the parable of one lost son. This is a parable of two lost sons. One who went away and realized, "I ought to go back." And one who went away, who went out and said, "I will not go in." And in both of those, you have the father who says, "I am looking for you to come back." So when we go back to the book of Genesis, I wanted to hedge our work back in Genesis with this concept that God is seeking the lost. Whether the lost want to come back, or whether the lost withdraw themselves and refuse to come in, but only look through the windows. But how did we get here to begin with? How did we get to Genesis chapter 4, verse 16, where we left off reading? And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod. And I'd like to make that emphasis. He is in the land of Nod without the God of the land. There he is. Well, back here in Genesis chapter number 1, we started by saying that this is a series on origins. It's explaining the beginning of everything. And Genesis begins with this incredible statement. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And it creates for us a belief system to understand that order, information, logic, reason, revelation, divine revelation, all comes from God. Creation is a mystery, and there are many mysteries in the universe that we are attempting to seek out. That's the heart of humanity, to seek the mysteries out. And the explanation as to how everything came to be is just simply God made it. He created it. I know there are other theories. Some of those theories are without God, completely secular. There is no God. Everything came to be. But then there are theories of some type of superstition or maybe even a divine origin, a theistic origin. God created. Ultimately, I interpret the Bible to say God made it. I'm in good company. Most Americans believe that God created. We've already been through all of that. Psalm 33 says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, the host by the breath of his mouth." We believe in miracles, right? Soon we'll be upon the occasion when we remember the Passover, you know, the Exodus time. I love to watch Charlton Heston. I love to watch him hold the rod of God and put it into the water. And C.C.B. DeMille causes the waters to part. And the children of Israel, the Hebrew slaves, walk on dry ground. You know, that's a miracle. By the word of the Lord, in the movie, I can't remember who it is in the movie, they say, by the breath from the nostrils of God. And you see that they're enacted in vivid color back then, from those of you of that generation. Vivid color. A miracle. God spoke and it happened. And so creation, God spoke and it happened. Hebrews 11, 3, through faith we understand the world was framed by the word of God. In the beginning, God said it, it was so. Hebrews 3, 4, every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. This building is not near as complicated as the human eye. You know that? This building, and all of the engineering that came together and all of the trades that came together, is not near as complicated as the human eye. But you look at this building and you know it had an architect and it had a builder. It didn't just happen, did it? There was not an explosion at Home Depot in Menards and this building suddenly appeared. If you was to put TNT in Menards or Home Depot and blow it up, I promise you, you will not get anything of order and design and reason and logic. You'll get a mess. And the human eye is so much more complicated than any building on earth. Every building has a builder, according to Hebrews 3, 4, but he that built all things is God. That's the explanation from the Bible. He created, he divided, he made, he called, he set, he blessed, he said it was good. Until he said, it is not good. And we thought about that already. God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make a help meet for him. And therefore, marriage is God's idea. It's not just marriage that's God's idea. When God created humanity, mankind, man and male and female, Genesis chapter 1, he created. And then in Genesis chapter 2, like a potter with clay, he formed Adam from the dust of the earth. But then in Genesis 2, with a rib from Adam and more dust from the earth, he built Eve. So that in humanity, he not only formed the man, but then he built the family. And he built the family in marriage, and he built the family in their union. And from the family, he built community. Humanity is God's idea. We're not an accident. He made us in his image. In his likeness. He breathed into humanity the breath of life. The founders of our great Western civilization began the preamble of our Declaration of Independence by saying, all men are created equal, that we've been given by our Creator inalienable rights. Where do your rights come from? You say they come from the Constitution. I would supersede that and say they come from God. If men gave you your rights, they could take them away, right? And we say, these are God-given rights. These are inalienable rights. These are the Creator rights. The dignity of humanity comes from the Creator of all things. who crowned creation with humanity. And that's what it says in the Bible, that he crowned creation with humanity. Psalm number 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? You've made him lower than angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. And so God created, and then he formed, and then he built, and then he said, it is very good. And that was Genesis 1 and 2. I was so happy to bring the three sermons from Genesis 1 and 2. I felt happy. It was like utopian. I came in feeling happy to talk about how good God is, about what God does, about how God has incredible vision and intention. But I knew Genesis 3 was coming. And we had to hit Genesis 3. Because what Genesis 3 tells us is how God watched Adam and Eve fall through the choice of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. So that Genesis 3, in our biblical understanding, becomes the lens. And see, in Genesis 1 and 2, we see incredible design and order and beauty, but then we have to look at humanity through Genesis 3. Through Genesis 3 is the reality that we have fallen. When sin entered into the world, death came through sin and is passed to all humanity, and now we look through sin's curse. And that includes creation, Adam and Eve and humanity, marriage. Marriage has the burden of sinful nature of men and women. Family. Family has the burden of the sinful nature of men and women and boys and girls. Community. Community has the sinful nature of the family. In other words, because we're sinners separated from God, according to Genesis 3, we've brought a separation to one another. And that really was last week. The serpent deceives Eve in Genesis 3, 1 through 5 by questioning God's word, questioning God's wisdom, and questioning God's motive. And then in Genesis 3, look at it with me. Verse 6, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof, did eat, gave to her husband with her, he did eat. The eyes of the both were open. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. That's Genesis 3, verses 6 and 7. Does that sound familiar to you? Now listen, I know some people have taken this as poetical and allegorical. I interpret this as literal because in the simple grammatical historical way of interpreting the scripture, you take it simply and literally unless it tells you to take it figuratively, unless it tells you to take something as a metaphor. And I think this is a real Adam and Eve. This is a real deception. The Garden of Eden was a real place on planet Earth that doesn't exist anymore. This really happened. But the tree of life was a real thing that Adam and Eve had access to that apparently maintained the eternality over their morality. They wouldn't die with access to the tree of life. With access to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would die. Isn't it interesting how humanity worked? They could get to the tree of life, but they didn't. They could get to the tree of the good knowledge of good and evil, and they shouldn't, but they did. And therefore now, they realize their shame, they realize their exposure, and they're attempting to cover their nakedness with fig leaves. That didn't work, and we read how God would make coats of skin. And now verse 8, Genesis 3, 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden, and the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? That was the title of last week's sermon, Adam, where are you? All humanity, God is saying, where are you? And humanity is saying, hiding. Hiding. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter number 4, the Bible gives us some insights to say that the same devil that deceived Eve through the form of the serpent is still working today. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says he blinds the eyes of the heart. He blinds the heart lest the gospel shine through to those that are lost, and we see the light and we begin to walk toward the hope of the gospel. This was what Jesus came to do. According to Matthew chapter 3 and 4, when Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan, the Spirit of God descended, and the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." And in Matthew chapter 4, it says the Spirit takes Jesus into the wilderness, where Jesus fasts 40 days and 40 nights, and then the tempter comes. Now in Genesis chapter 3, it says the tempter was in the form of the serpent, subtle and beautiful. And in Matthew chapter 4, there's no form, just the devil comes and tempts him. Now, if I had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, I don't care what form you show up in, I'm ready to eat. And so the devil comes up to Jesus and says, "Take the stone and make it into bread." And Jesus says, "No, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And three temptations the devil brings to Jesus. Didn't he bring up 3 points to Eve in the garden? He did. Three temptations the devil brings to Jesus. And just like the first Adam, Adam took the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He made the choice to sin, to disobey the command of God, and choose his own thought, desire, longing. Jesus in the wilderness resists the three temptations of the devil. And so 1 Corinthians 15 tells him, the second man, the last man, the other Adam, the Lord's Adam, in Romans chapter 5, remember that verse? Sin came by one man to all, the first Adam. But because of the second Adam, Christ's obedience, life is coming to all. And that's why here in our faith we say Jesus is our Savior, because he was obedient completely as the Son of God. Obedient. But still, he experienced death on the cross. Death on the cross. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was kneeling at that great rock, it said that he knelt in prayer and his sweat became as great drops of blood falling from him. And he prayed, "Abba, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thou wilt be done." And from that time of prayer in the darkness of the Garden of Gethsemane came the rising sun and the crowing of the rooster, and Peter's denial that he knew Christ. And there Jesus is being forsaken, whipped and accused of evil, led into the streets where the multitudes mocked, and then hung upon the cross where he died. And the scribes and the Pharisees, remember them from Luke 15, who criticized Jesus for eating with sinners? The scribes and the Pharisees heard him say, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" One ran with a sponge filled with vinegar to put it to his lips to give him something to drink. The scribes and the Pharisees said, "Leave him alone. Leave him up there. Let's see if God will hear him. Let's see if God will rescue him." No, he died. Separated and forsaken. What was he? He was as if he was Cain in the land of Nod without God. That's who Christ was. A substitution, a sacrifice for the sinners, and a perfect one. But we have a gospel that's good news. Why? Because on the third day he rose again. God could not allow the righteous one to go away into eternity. Just as Jesus promised, he would die for our sin. He would rise again for our justification. He is the light of hope, shining into the darkness, looking for all you Cains out there. Say, "Well, I've never murdered my brother Abel." In Matthew chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if you hate your brother from your heart, it's murder in the heart. A God who not only judges what we do, but what we think and what we treasure. Hey, I'm not in denial. I'm guilty of all types of sins. I saw the light. Just like John Newton, who once captained the slave trading Guinea ship, I did too. And when I saw the light, I might not have been guilty of the same types of sin as a John Newton who traded in African slaves and rum. I was guilty of my own sins. And my own sins had separated me from my Creator and the God who loved me and sent Christ for me. And it's Jesus who found me like a shepherd. You know, I came to know Christ as my Savior. I wasn't looking for religion. I wasn't looking for anything about church. I came to church because a friend kept irritating me to come, and I finally came. We had a good time, and I found out that the church youth group had pretty good-looking girls, too. Imagine that at 15. One of those pretty good-looking girls is still over here on my right side with our youngest son. I found more than just Jesus in church. Found a great helpmeet also. But most of all, I want to make the point. I was separated from God as a youth by my sinful choices, my sinful nature, and I wasn't looking for God. He found me like a shepherd out seeking for me, shining a light. As we come back to Genesis to see this all unfold, because actually that's what we're doing. We're here in Genesis seeing it all unfold. Adam, where art thou? Verse 9. He said, I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree whereof I commanded you that you should not eat? The man said, verse 12, you're going to like this. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. Well, that sounds like a real marriage, doesn't it? What did you do to me? It's blame shifting. To the woman, he says, what did you do? And she blame shifts also. And finally, to the serpent, the Lord says, I know what you did. Verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, he's speaking to the devil, between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. And that right there in Genesis 3:15 is a foreshadowing of what God would do through Jesus, right? That the Savior would crush the head of the serpent, but not before the serpent did not pierce the heel of the Savior. Think about the cross, right? There he is, hanging upon the cross, pierced as evil and the powers of hell rejoice. But he's crushing the head so he could save the descendants of Adam. But there's consequence. And here's that consequence as it all unfolds. First, verse 16, to the woman, I will multiply your sorrow and your conception. And sorrow you'll bring forth children. Your desire will be to your husband. He will rule over to you. To Adam, he said, because you hearkened to the voice of your wife and you eat in the tree, I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. And he continues. Read it there when you have more time. But look at now verse 22. The Lord says, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Notice the colon in the punctuation in your Bible only exists two times in the Bible. In other words, the thought is unbearable. We cannot continue. Good Bible studies, go find the second time it occurs. Therefore, the Lord God sent him from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken, and he drove the man out to keep the way of the tree of life. Isn't it, again, like I said earlier, ironic? Isn't it ironic that he could have had the tree of life? Instead, he wanted the knowledge of good and evil. And now he can't have the tree of life. And this is our point. It is in our nature to know we were made for something greater than death. It is in our nature. But yet, because of our sin, we've been separated from God who holds that tree of life. It shows up again, by the way, in the book of Revelation. When sin curse is lifted and banished, it says that when Christ comes and a new kingdom and a new era is created, the tree of life is made available again for the healing of the wounds of the nations. God has a plan. And it's in our heart right now to have our eternal life, our foreverness, but we struggle to think if we can have it without God, we can't. I was freshly reminded of that this week. I was freshly reminded of it as I went to the high school to watch my son in his sing and dance choir. Loved it. So I'm watching my son, who's part of Whitehall Yearlings show choir, Music Unlimited? After all these years, I finally remember Music Unlimited. And man, they're up there singing and dancing. My dad and I are sitting next to each other, wooing in awe and watching our son going, where did that boy get those moves? He sure didn't get it from me. I trip over my feet. He's singing and he's dancing. And it was wonderful. We're very proud of him. And we were happy to see him. Like all those students, we're happy to see them using their gifts and their skills. But then as they're singing, all of a sudden, I don't know if it's because I was a little emotional watching my son. You know, he's a senior, he's graduating, and we're going through those emotions. Sorry to embarrass you, son. They understand. So we're going through those emotions of your kids growing up, and I'm feeling real sensitive, a little misty-eyed. And then I begin to listen to what these kids are singing, and my mind rushes back to me being a teenager in that high school. Let me tell you the background. So they're singing one of their songs by a singer-songwriter that I actually don't know, and I had to look it up, John Legend. Is that right, Legend? Yeah. Who released this song on August 24th, 2008, inspired by Barack Obama's presidential campaign, and alludes to Mohammed Gandhi's, quote, "Be the change you want to see in the world." And the kids are singing this song. It's very popular for them. I understand this. And this is what I'm hearing these 15 and 17-year-olds sing, and I'm realizing we all have this eternal hope to save our world. Huh? Listen to John Legend's song. If you hear this message, wherever you stand, I'm calling every woman, calling every man. We're the generation, we can't afford to wait. The future started yesterday, we're already too late. If you're out there, sing along with me. If you're out there, I'm dying to believe that you're out there. Stand up and say it loud. If you're out there, tomorrow's starting now. And it really touched me as Josiah said his name, one of the boys in his choir sang a solo. And he comes out, he did a wonderful job. No more broken promises, no more call to war, unless it's love and peace that we're really fighting for. We can destroy hunger, we can conquer hate. Put down the arms and raise your voice. We're joining hands today. I was looking for a song to sing. I searched for a leader, but the leader was me. We're looking to change the world. We can be heroes. Go on and say, if you're out there, sing with me. If you're out there, I'm dying to believe you're out there. Stand up and say it loud. It's extremely moving. It's humanism. It's utopianism. And my mind flashed back to 1985, hearing Michael Jackson and Lionel Richie sing, "We Are the World." Now, those of you who have another generation, you, my parents, you got a Dylan, or you got a Beatles, or you got somebody else, right? You're going to change the world. You're going to stop war. You're going to feed the hungry. You're going to save everybody by your love. And some of you that are 70, you've watched seven decades of war and greed and famine. And all of us have that hope. In the 1700s, the poet Alexander Pope coined these words, "Hope springs eternal in the human breast, because we were created to live forever." But the problem is this: we're going to die. And while we make our trip to the funeral home, we're going to endure a lot of injustice. We're going to watch a lot of deception. And if we're honest, we're going to find it lodged within our own hearts as we live in the land of Nod, like Cain, without God. What did Michael Jackson say? There comes a time when we all need to hear a certain call, when the world must come together as one. There are people dying. Oh, it's time to lend a hand, the greatest gift of all. Can't go on pretending day by day that someone, somewhere, soon can make the change. Part of God's big family. 1985, I thought Michael Jackson, King of Pop, might be the one to pull it off. And then I grew up. And you did too, didn't you? I don't want to make a judgment against that man. He stands before his Creator. But we all have our suspicions. Couldn't change the world. He needed to be saved from himself. He needed to be saved from his sin. We're all lost in sin. though we know we should not be. We're all suffering under the same demise of hoping for an eternal utopian paradise, but we can't get there on our own. And that's where Jesus comes in. Ephesians chapter 4 is the last scripture I want to share with you. Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Look at this. Ephesians 4. I said the last scripture, but like all good preachers, you know I have a couple other up my sleeve here. But they're all in Ephesians. Rest assured. Ephesians 4. 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, hear the metaphor, darkness, being alienated from the life of God. Do you hear that? Alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the, hear it, blindness of heart. Alienated from the life of God, without God. That same thing is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2 also, that we were without God. Verse 12, Ephesians 2:12. At the time, you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God. And here's where we'll end. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. He is our peace. Isn't that what God said to Cain in Genesis 4? God said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance thus? I've given to you a plan of redemption. Follow it. And Cain instead, off in the land of Nod, with the blood of Abel, his brother, on his hands. So when I think about that utopian idea in Genesis 1 and 2, God's perfect creation, I've got to look at it through Genesis 3. The lens of Genesis 3, sin changed everything. And I'm living in the ramifications of actually Genesis 4 through 11. And where we're going to go is we're going to see a series of people who are going to come up as that next Adam, and all of them are going to fall. All of them are going to fail, one after the other. Let's stand together, please. Josiah's coming to the piano, and he's going to play us a song. Let's give some time to meditate. And the good men in the back are reminding me that we have communion to serve. Let me have our deacons come and sit on the front row as we're going to prepare ourselves to receive communion also. Let's all stand together. Gracious God, as we conclude here this morning, we are reflecting upon who you are in your goodness, who we are in our desperation for you, and that hope, therefore, that in you, in Christ, rather, we are united and reunited. We who were lost are found. We who were separated are brought home with you. With our heads still bowed and our eyes still closed, I'll stop my prayer and give you a moment to pray. Take a moment to